Well, we're continuing on in the book of Exodus this morning, and you can notice on your order of worship that our passage is from Exodus chapter 20, and we've spent several weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, and then we had a few weeks of some topical things in between. But this kind of reminds us of one of the difficulties we can encounter when we come to a book like Exodus. And that difficulty is that as we come to sections of explanation and less narrative, we may lose sight of the story. And so it's right and good for us to slow down and spend some time on the Ten Commandments, but the danger that we encounter is that we may forget all that has come before. And one thing that I'm really thankful about with today's passage is that it reminds us the context in which these words come. Imagine if your entire relationship with a good friend or maybe your spouse was based only on their instruction to you. That'd be kind of a strange relationship, right? Meet me at 9. Would you bring in the groceries? Don't forget your dentist appointment. And there's no other context of the actions, the history, the love, and the conversation that's about more than just commands. And so our passage this morning reminds us of that relational context in which these commands of the Ten Commandments have come, and much more instruction in the book of Exodus is going to continue to come. And the point of all this, what's happening in the narrative, is this climactic unveiling of God's presence among his people, how he has come to them on the mountain. And the wonder of God drawing near to people who were former slaves, people who have been brought out of bondage. And so as we look today at the wonder of God's presence, part of what this will help us to do is to reconsider afresh for ourselves the context that we live in of God's very presence with us day in and day out. So let's hear our passage together as I read it, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help. But our passage this morning is from Exodus 20, verses 18 to 26. This is God's word. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Let's pray and ask our Lord's help as we consider his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as weary pilgrims in a foreign land, as your exiles and sojourners, but we thank you that even in the wilderness, you feed us with your word, you feed us with Christ himself, and we thank you that he is present among us as his word goes forth. We pray that your spirit would help us today. Illumine our hearts to understand the beauty of your word and the wonder of your presence with us, both as we gather here and even while we are at home. We thank you that we can ask these things in confidence because of what Christ has done. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see as we come to this passage is God's mediated presence. God's mediated presence. And we see this right away in the first three verses. Here again, verses 18 to 21. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." One of the first things that we see in this passage is remember, we're coming right off the words of the Ten Commandments. But these words remind us that the entire context of the Ten Commandments, of these 10 words for heaven, was God drawing near to his people. And if you think back to chapter 19, although that was many weeks ago, you'll remember that God has held out his plans for them, his plans to enter into covenant with them. Remember that they would be his treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And they had to go through special preparation and cleansing to prepare to come to the mountain. But once they had gone through that consecrating process as those who were already redeemed, the most amazing thing is described as happening. As we think back to chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." To meet God. These former slaves who had wandered in the wilderness are now coming to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And then before and after the Decalogue, before and after the Ten Commandments, we get descriptions of the most amazing theophany to date in the scriptures. A theophany is a God appearing, an appearance of God among people. And this theophany is a mixture of a thunderstorm theophany, where we hear thunders and lightnings. Heaven is shaking and the mountain itself is trembling, the text tells us. And it's also mixed with another way that God reveals himself, a fire theophany. The mountain is smoking like a kiln. There's thick cloud and thick darkness where God was. And it even calls to mind the smoking fire pot when God came and made a covenant with Abraham. Fire being a representation of his holiness, his purity, and oftentimes even his judgment. But one of the things that's important for us as we come to this part of the text is to understand that this theophany is actually God graciously veiling himself to be among his people. Do you realize that? I think sometimes when we hear descriptions of Sinai, we, in maybe our sinful imagination, more implicitly think of God as kind of putting on a show to scare the people or something. Almost like in The Wizard of Oz, that he's behind the curtain just making things happen. When in reality, the very opposite is happening in a theophany. He's actually reigning in the manifestations of his presence so that his people can draw close without being consumed. And so that's important for us to see. This mountain is him giving his people an appropriate experience of his glory as he veils it through a thunderstorm and fire and loud noise. In this, they can experience a veiled form of his glory without actually being consumed just by him showing up. But even with all this care and grace on God's part, notice the response that his presence evokes. In verse 18, we notice that the people fear. It says, they were afraid and trembled and stood far off. This theophany, which is accompanied by the voice of God himself, is so overwhelming to them that they're afraid that they will die as they hear it and experience it. And in verse 19, it says, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. That's how intense the experience of God's glory was for them. But and part of what we see here is God moves towards his people, and what happens? They actually move away in fear, don't they? Two times this section mentions to us that the people stood far off. The people stood far off. It can raise for us a question, doesn't it? Is there something wrong about God's presence that it evokes this kind of response? And the answer, as we probably know, is no, there's nothing wrong with God's presence. Where is the problem found? The problem's found in the people. The problem's found that as a result of sin, God's presence is now something that is terrifying when it comes to us. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin, God's presence among them was life and life abundantly. But then after sin, what happens? They hide, they withdraw, they're afraid. Because of sin, when God draws near to sinners, it's an overwhelming experience. And so the question that it raises is, how is this going to work? God has led these people out of Egypt so that he can dwell with them and be their God. He shows up and there's a major problem already. They're terrified, saying, don't do this anymore. And so how will this work for God to come and dwell with them when they can't even handle it? Well, we see the solution. Moses mediates for them. Moses mediates. They cry out for a mediator in verse 19. You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen. And so part of what's actually being accomplished here is something that we're reminded of back from chapter 19, verse 9. And if you have your Bibles open, you can flip back there. I'll read it for you. But this is something that we often could be tempted to miss in the text. God talks about part of the reason of why he was going to come like this before the people. And he says in chapter 19, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Part of God's purpose in this theophany as the people draw close is to confirm Moses' role as mediator among them. The people have now experienced what it means to have God talk to them as God talks to Moses. And now that they've seen what that entails, they want a mediator. They want to be able to stand far back. Now, as we read this, I think one of the things that can happen for us is we're tempted to see this situation as a failure. We're tempted to see mediation as something that's purely negative, that the people can't handle it and so therefore must have a mediator. But part of what we need to see in this text and as redemptive history continues is the great lengths that God goes through to be with his people even after the fall, and that he is happy to bring mediators about as a means to provide his presence to them. It's as though the Lord is saying, you can't handle being in my presence? That's okay. I can still draw near to you through mediation. Moses will speak for me. And then later what's going to happen is the prophets will speak for God. The priesthood will gain them access to God. The kingship, in a sense, will mediate for the people before God. And through those means, God protects his people and is still able to dwell among them. And all the while, he's teaching them through these mediatorial means about his presence with them and what it means to be in right relationship with him. So part of what we see right at the beginning is the need for God's presence to be mediated. And this confirms Moses' role for the people as it's going to continue. But then the text goes on to explain another purpose of God's presence. We've seen his mediated presence, but now notice his sanctifying presence as we look at verse 20. Here in verse 20, Moses speaks words of reassurance to the people in the midst of their fear. And in it, we learn about God's intentions. Verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the first thing that we find is Moses' words of reassurance. Do not fear. Do not fear, even though they're in God's presence. Why is Moses able to say this? Well, I think one of the reasons he can say this is because he's been through an experience like this before, hasn't he? He has had a fire experience at the very same mountain. And in that experience where he was afraid to look at God and hid his face as God came to him in the burning bush, what God revealed to him was that he was not drawing near to him in judgment, but he was actually drawing near to him for a redemptive purpose. He was drawing near to him to use Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, to save them, to deliver them, to bring them up. And so also, Moses understands that God's drawing near to the people was not to be feared because it was a drawing near in judgment. It's actually something to the contrary. It's a drawing near for their benefit. It's a drawing near for a redemptive purpose, just like he had done at the burning bush. The whole reason for God coming to his people was so that he would make them his treasured possession, that he would enter into this covenant with them, that they would become his royal priesthood and his holy nation. And so they don't need to fear his presence. Instead, he gives a reason here for why he's drawing near. And that reason is really that they can seek his helpful presence, that they can seek his helpful presence. Notice what he says, "Do not fear, for God has come to you to test you." It's kind of a tricky phrase for us to understand. This word test often doesn't convey what we think of when we think of a test as kind of this pass-fail thing where you see what someone's capability really is. As we come to this idea of testing, I think a helpful way to translate it would be, God has come to you that you may experience him. God has come to you that you may experience him. And a way that we see this used elsewhere in Scripture is in Judges chapter 3, when we learn that the nations have been left in the land, what? To test the people of Israel. What does that mean? They were left in the land so that the unlearned Israelites in the practice of war could experience what it means to have nations who remain. And in light of that experience, they would respond appropriately. And that would be a response of faith and a response of fighting. It's a really similar idea to what's happening here. God has drawn near to them that they may experience him, and that out of that experience of him, they would respond appropriately. Well, what is that response that it calls for? That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The intended result of God drawing near for them to have an experience of him is that it would keep them from sinning. And this fear of God that's held forth, it can be confusing for us, right? Do not fear, but fear God. Wait, which is it, Moses? We just, it wasn't even that many words apart. How'd you get confused so quickly? Part of what's happening here is it's a call not to sinfully fear the judgment of God, but instead to have a proper fear of God, which throughout the way the Old Testament unpacks that, is really a synonym for having faith in God and walking in obedience. Don't fear the judgment of God, but may his presence here cause you to have faith in who he is and in what he has said, that you would walk in obedience and that you may not sin. This is the fear of God of those who are redeemed, not those who are awaiting judgment. And what's essential for us to notice in this passage is the order in which this takes place. Did you notice that God is coming to sinners in their sin, and his presence is an aid to keep them from sinning? You see, we'll talk about this later, but we often reverse that order in our minds. We think that we're to forsake sin before we can come into the presence of God. And instead, even here in the Old Testament, we're seeing God coming to his people in their sin, and his very presence is to enable them to fight against it. Well, how does this work out for the people of God as we think about their history? Not very well, does it? God has arrived, and in their experience of him, he is seeking to enable them not to sin, but the people are going to often do the opposite. They're often going to sinfully fear God and doubt his love and doubt his redemption, and they're often going to not fear God and instead put their faith and their obedience in other gods and idols that they fashion. and they don't walk in faithful obedience. And so again, we come to this question, did God somehow get it wrong? Did he not understand what his presence would do to them? Is there something wrong with his presence that it's not glorious enough to keep us from sinning? Well, again, we find a similar answer. There's nothing wrong, no flaw in God's presence, but it shows how deep the problem is with God's people, how deeply sin lies within us, that even the presence of God itself is, when it comes in a redemptive, purifying way, it still does not overcome the sin within us on its own. And this is really what makes this last section of instruction even more amazing. We've seen God's mediated presence. We've seen God's sanctifying presence as he draws near. But then, point three, we find God's accessible presence. God's accessible presence. Now, there's a major transition happening here between verses 21 and 22. We find that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick cloud of darkness where God was. So one of the things that we see happening is God spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. The ten words, he spoke them directly to the people, and it was terrifying to them. Now what's going to happen is the people stand far off, Moses goes up further, and in that God speaks these remaining instructions to Moses to then deliver to the people. And so God gives Moses, as we're going to see in the subsequent weeks, procedures and guiding cases of how the people are to conduct themselves as his people. And that goes on through the end of chapter 23. And then in verse 24, we find out that in its written form, those instructions are called the Book of the Covenant. So we're going to be unpacking those things over the next few weeks. But what's important to see here is that the Lord is transitioning to speaking to Moses in a mediated way, and he's giving further instructions to his people. And notice where these instructions begin. Like the Ten Commandments, he begins with what we could call vertical instruction about worship. He wants them to understand more about how he is going to relate to them as their God. And the first thing that he explains is that they don't need idols. They don't need idols to experience the presence of God. Notice verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." So he begins his instructions here in the Book of the Covenant by once again prohibiting them from making other gods. The Ten Commandments spoke of carved images. Here he makes it even more specific, images of silver and of gold. Any other gods, no matter how fancy they are, how great they look over your mantle, are forbidden from being added alongside the worship of the one true God. And why is this? Well, notice the reason he gives in verse 22. You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You've seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. This prohibition against idols is because they have something far better. They have what every idolater would dream of, that the presence of God himself would come to them and would speak to them from heaven itself. People of Israel, you don't need idols because you have the living God's presence among you. And not only are these idols prohibited, but notice that there are instructions regarding his presence. You don't need idols, but secondly, you may build altars. You may build altars. We see this in verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Our English versions miss a slight shift in wording as we come to verse 24. You shall not have idols, is what's happened before, but there's a slight shift to, but you may build altars. This is something that people are allowed and even encouraged to do. Altars were to offer sacrifices, which has already been happening throughout the patriarchal period in our Old Testaments. What's notable about these instructions here is that these altars are not to be fancy, are they? They're to be made of earth, just packed dirt or stones, but not cut stones. And so you're piling together dirt or dirt and stones into a tabletop upon which you can place the animal for your altar. These altars were not to have steps, in contrast with the exorbitant altars with many ascending steps like they had seen in Egypt. These were to be waist-high tabletops among them. And we find this strange reason that ends the section at the end of verse 26. It's kind of a weird way to end a sermon, so I won't end it there, but we'll deal with it here. He says that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. This is in contrast with many of the religious rituals of the day, which often combined religion with nakedness or sexuality. And the Lord is saying, not in my worship. Those things are kept distinct. There's not even a hint of this. And part of the way there isn't even a hint of this is by not having steps. Because if you remember, people of that day typically didn't wear undergarments. And so as you would ascend steps, there's the possibility that private areas would be exposed to those below while participating in religious worship. And so it's also fascinating that as Israel's altars will increase in size with the advent of the tabernacle and then the temple, one of the things that will also be instructed is for the priests to create undergarments to protect against this very thing. And so these instructions about altars show an emphasis on the simplicity and the accessibility of relating to God. Notice how simple these altars are. They're these tabletops that they're able to make. He doesn't relate to them like other gods, where they need to use gold and silver to come to him. He doesn't need big, fancy altars. So they show the simplicity of the worship, but also notice how accessible he is to them in what he describes. They're to enjoy his blessing wherever his name is remembered. Look with me at verse 24. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. So it makes sense in this context of speaking about altars that he would also speak of sacrifices that would happen on those altars. He mentions burnt offerings. These have been mentioned already as some of the patriarchs' offering. Burnt offerings focused on atonement, and the entire animal is consumed in the burnt offering. But what's really significant here, as we come to this passage in Exodus, is that this is the first time that peace offerings or fellowship offerings are named out to be among God's people. Peace offerings are ones that signify the relationship between the offerer and God himself. The giver gets to eat part of the sacrifice, as the entire thing is not consumed, but part of it is set aside as the giver shares in a meal with God himself. And so part of what we see in this is the Lord drawing near to humble altars to share his food with his people. That's going to be part of their experience of his presence. He fellowships with them, as the offering is named. He is at peace with them, which is rooted in the words for this offering. And so notice the intimacy and fellowship of God's presence among his people. But then notice also the blessing that accompanies it. He says in verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Those are amazing words, really, to just pause and think about at this point in redemptive history. sure, worship is going to take on a more centralized form as we come to the tabernacle and later the temple. But those advancements in redemptive history, they don't take away in any way how profoundly present God was among his people. He spoke to them from heaven, he says, and yet he caused his name to be remembered on the earth. And where that was found, where his people remembered his name, where they knew who he was, called upon him in faith, and sought to walk in obedience, there he was present with them. And notice, present to bless them. That is why he was drawing near, that they may have his blessing. And so what he's showing his people as they're coming on the heels of Sinai is that Sinai was not the only way that God would come to them, but he was their God, and through simple, accessible worship, he would continue to be present with them to bless them all throughout the land and their journeys. Think how different this must have been to these former Egyptian slaves as they're hearing these words. We read it having already read Revelation. We read it having read a lot more of the Old Testament that talks about sacrifices and all these things. We read it having read the New Testament, but think of it as those who had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, who clung to the name of the God of the patriarchs, but didn't have much else when it came to an experience of his presence. And now they've been freed from slavery. They've been led out through miraculous deliverance where God has come to them on a mountain. And when they think about what their life was in Egypt, it was a life where they did everything to serve Pharaoh for his benefit. But now they come to a God who says, I have come to you from heaven to earth to be among you and to bless you as my people. They had watched the religion of the Egyptians where people did all kinds of things to satisfy the demands of these gods so that they wouldn't be cursed or destroyed by flooding or pestilence. And God meets them on the mountain and he says, I'm going to continue to be among you as you come to me in these humble altars, and I come where my name is remembered and I bless you as my people. Not to see what I can get from you, but surely to give out of the abundance of the grace and love that he has for them. Well, that's good news. As those who have read the rest of the Old Testament, how do the people respond? Is the major problem of the Old Testament God saying, ah, oh, so much legitimate worship. I'm just so tired of coming to bless them for how well they remember my name. No, it's not that at all, is it? Unfortunately, even with this offer of presence and blessing, God's accessible presence was so quickly discarded by the people, wasn't it? They fashioned idols, and they put them alongside their Yahweh worship. They built altars, but then they would sacrifice to other gods on those very same altars, seeking the blessing of other gods rather than the presence of the Lord, their God, whose name was among them. And so in this section, we see the wonder of a God who has come near to his people to be present with them, to bless them. And in it, we also see how quickly our sinful hearts misunderstand that presence and often run from it instead of towards it because of the sin that lies within. You know, as we come now to these extended sections of instruction, one of the things that we're to see is this priority, that the first thing that God wants his people to understand is how they can relate to him as their God, and to see that his presence is unlike anything that they had thought or experienced before, and to see how much their sin actually affects that perception. He draws near to covenant with them, and they're terrified and stand far off. He manifests his presence to help them in their sin, but sin keeps them from him. He draws near where they are to bless them, and yet they keep going to other gods or looking to something fancier to obtain a blessing. And so much of the Old Testament is this record of a wrong response to the presence of God. As we consider this as New Testament believers, what is our response to the presence of God? How aware are we of the wonder of it? Are we, I got lost in that sentence. How are we aware of the wonder of his presence in our daily lives? These last few months have really been stretching for me personally as I've had to come to grips with what God's presence means for us when things aren't as they always were, as much as I could remember. When all of life feels out of sorts, but most acutely when Sundays feel out of sorts, right? When worship is not what we've come to expect it to be. And I found that my default ideas of the presence of God have been stretched. And I've had to wrestle with what is really here for us as God's people. And I think this text is a helpful encouragement and corrective for me and for us if you've at all been struggling that in a similar way that I have. And so I just want to point out three things that this text reminds us of by way of application that aligns our hearts with a better understanding of God's presence among his people. There are three things that we tend to forget and that I think God has been reminding us of over these last several months. The first is we forget the order of God's sanctifying presence. We forget the order of God's sanctifying presence. Here the redeemed and consecrated people come and God arrives to them for what? To help them in their sin, that they may not sin, and to offer divine aid to make them his holy people. And yet by default, as we mentioned before, I think we quickly flip that to thinking that God's way of obtaining his presence is stop sinning and then I will come to you. Stop sinning and then I will come to you. And how does that work when we go through a pandemic and ugly recesses of our heart are now put on display in a way that our sin is now front and center in a way that maybe it hasn't been for a long time? All of a sudden, we're increasingly aware of our sin, and then if our idea of God's presence is flip-flopped, then our sin is going to be something that makes us stand far off rather than something that says, come to me for aid as those who have been redeemed, for power to fight against your sin. You see, that order is not the order here in the Old Testament, and it's certainly not the order that we find now through Christ's work. God came to us in our sin through Christ, and through Christ's sinless life and his sin-paying death and his victorious resurrection. We are now people who have been redeemed and brought out from slavery and bondage and who are welcomed into the presence of God. And he has drawn near to us to help us in our fight against sin. The law is now no longer word we hear outside of us, but it is something that is now written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit who was with Christ, aiding him in his earthly ministry as he withstood all temptation, is the same Spirit who is now indwelling us and giving us the strength to now become the holy people that we have been declared to be. And yet, even when we know all of that theology, right? I doubt any of you would argue with any of that. When ugly things are revealed, how often is our tendency that those things keep us from coming to God? When everything about redemption actually says he comes to us in our sin to help us with our sin, so don't stand far off and try on your own, but instead see your sin as an invitation to come into the aid and presence of a God who has drawn near. And so we forget this order of God's sanctifying presence. And then that really leads us to a second thing, or they're closely connected. We forget the intimacy of God's mediated presence. We forget the intimacy of God's mediated presence. If you think of this account, there's a sense in which Moses' mediation reminds the people of the distance between them and God, doesn't it? Every time Moses speaks to them, I think there's part of them that remembers what that mountain was like, and they're thinking, whew, I'm glad this is just Moses speaking to us. That was intense. And so there's a sense for them at this point in redemptive history that mediation for them calls to mind distance, even though that distance is actually for their benefit. But do you realize that now in the new covenant, we have a greater mediator than Moses, don't we? And Jesus' mediation reminds us not of distance, but it reminds us of the intimacy now between us and God through his mediation. We come to God now through one of us. We come to God through a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was made in every way like his brothers, yet was without sin. We have the wonder of realizing, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that we have our own flesh in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ as he has taken on a human nature and will never let that go. And so Jesus' mediation reminds us of the intimacy we have as we come to one who understands what it is like to be human. One of the things that many of us are experiencing is a longing for intimacy. These last several months have put distance between us and the things that we usually have found so sweet. But what the call of God's presence is for us is to turn afresh to the intimacy that our mediator, the Lord Jesus, brings to us. Because as one who has lived as a human in a fallen world, he knows what it's like to go through these experiences. He has lived under unjust laws and governments. He has been lied to. He's been misunderstood. He's been rejected. He's felt lonely. He's experienced loss. He's experienced sickness, even death itself. And what is the posture of this mediator who can relate to the weaknesses of living life in a fallen world? Is it get with the program before you come to me? No, his very heart is that we can approach him confidently to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. And he doesn't bring us to Mount Sinai. He brings us through himself to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we experience the blessed fullness of presence and refreshment of God himself. He welcomes us in our weakness, in our struggle, in our sin, as our mediator, who both understands what it's like to be human, but also has all the resources of our God to bring to our aid by the Holy Spirit. If you're feeling like the thought of Jesus as your mediator or the intimacy that you have with God is stale, then I commend to you a book, Gentle and Lowly. I know some of us have been reading through it during this time. It is something that unpacks the heart of our Savior as our mediator, as our advocate, as our intercessor, and the nature of God's presence in a way that addresses exactly this. And he does it far better than I ever could. And so we forget often the intimacy of God's mediated presence. And then finally, we forget the blessing of God's indwelling presence. I want to speak candidly for a moment about some of the weaknesses that we may find in our own church. And I say that as one who's a part of it and one who's also part of the leadership of it. In contrast to other churches where anything goes and it can be called worship, we have a high view of the means of grace in corporate worship and gathering on the Lord's Day, don't we? And that's a good and a right thing. In contrast to the rampant individualism of our day, we place heavy emphasis on the importance of fellowship and life together in the body of Christ. And that's good and right and Scripture's heartbeat. But I think some of what these last several months have shown some of us is that there may be an unintended de-emphasis that may be creeping in as well. And a de-emphasis on the sufficiency of God's indwelling presence, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The question that comes to my mind is when worship as I know it, when worship as I'm used to and have come to really like, is taken away or changed, what is left for me of the presence of God? What is left for me in my experience as a believer? You know, in this passage, it talks about making idols and building altars to try and get back God's presence or blessing in some way. And sure, I haven't been at home making idols or fashioning altars, just in case you've been wondering what I've been doing. But have I come to rely on worship as I know it, as the only way that I experience the presence of God? Have I lost sight of the reality that God now dwells within me as his temple through the work of Christ and by the Spirit? And that is a sufficient source of the very presence of God. Well, it doesn't cast aside the rest of these blessings that are held out for us. You see, everything about life right now is pulling us toward thinking about what we don't have, isn't it? Every day we wake up and we're tempted to think, I wish I had this again. I'm sad that I lost this. And there's a place for that loss and a place for that lament. But do you hear the sweetness of these words that were held out to the people of Israel? Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Think of how those words must have been so sweet throughout the history of God's people. Think about the comfort of those words when the people of Israel could not go to the temple or when the temple had been destroyed. Think of how the sweetness of what those words meant to the Apostle Paul when he could not gather with the people of God because he was under house arrest. Or the Apostle John, when he, at the end of his life, when he wants to enjoy more than anything the sweetness of the fellowship of God and his people, spends his remaining days in exile on an island. Think of what these words of God's presence have meant to Christians throughout the ages when they're imprisoned for their faith, when they're sick and unable to gather for long periods of time, when they're kept from one another because of hardship or war. Think of what they mean for us, that regardless of what we experience, we can continue to remember God's name and enjoy the blessings of his presence in our lives as his people. When we find ourselves wondering, what can we do and what can't we do? This passage reminds us of one answer. I can remember the name of the Lord today. Who my God is, what he has done for me, and what he has promised he will bring. And as I remember his name, I know that he is present with me now through the work of Christ by the Spirit to bless me, to do good for me, and to enable me to live as one who has been redeemed. See, the people of Israel were not yet in Canaan, were they? They were getting these instructions, and we know that they had a long way to go because of unbelief and hardness of heart. And yet, before they even set out on the rest of that journey, before they even arrived in the promised land, God wanted to reassure them of his presence among them. We too have not yet reached that final promised land. But throughout our exile sojourning, our Lord wants us to be reassured of his presence among us, the simplicity and the access that we have to him, the great lengths that he has gone through the wonderful mediation of the greatest mediator ever so that God could dwell within us and we could be taken up into the life and love of God by the Holy Spirit himself. And while he's with us to strengthen us in this journey, we know that one day this will break forth into the fullness of all that Christ has secured for us. And we will know what it is like to dwell in the promised land, hearts free from sin, bodies free from the curse, under the perfect and righteous reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of God with his people forever. And that presence has been begun in us by the Spirit and is with us now, regardless of what we may face. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would strengthen us in our journey. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your love for your people, how you come to them, how you come to us, even in our sin, and you welcome us to yourself. And you pour out resources and blessing upon us so that we can be remade into the image of Christ and glorify you as we walk this difficult journey and as we await our heavenly home. We pray that you would keep us faithful. We pray that you would help us to experience afresh the blessings of your presence. And we pray that the joy of our salvation would be on our lips and in our hearts, that those who know nothing of your presence other than judgment and condemnation may hear and see the sweet testimony of a gospel that welcomes sinners into the presence of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.